The Seven Sons. Seeing is Believing is the title of our little series. And today we come to the third sign, which we entitle Impotence to Strength. Why don't I start by reading simply verse 17. Jesus answered his critics, "My Father is working still, and I am working." Within walking distance of this church, down in Soho, there's a processing laboratory at the disposal of the professional photographers of London. Day and night, it's open. It goes by the unpretentious name of Joe's Basement. 7 days a week, 24 hours round the clock, photographs can be brought in, the films can be brought in on the spools of film, any time of day you like, 2 o'clock in the morning if you desire, and sure in the knowledge that the tireless team at Joe's Basement will have your product ready for you within an hour or two of delivery. The only day in 365 that the place closes down is Christmas Day. Joe's Basement carries an advertising slogan on its polythene carrier bags, "The lab that never sleeps." Here in this wonderful sentence of John 5, verse 17, in fact, in all of these significant actions and signs on the part of Jesus Christ, we're reminded of the reassuring truth that heaven never closes down, that the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is never off duty, that there's an open door to the voice of prayer, and there is a throne room that never sleeps. "My Father is working still, and I am working," says Christ, Master of the world. The Christian gospel has never supported the deist heresy of an absentee God who created the world, wound it up, and then left it to its own devices. The God who created is the God who sustains. True, after the seventh day of creation, he rested, but it was from creation that he rested. In his work of sovereignty, loving rule, redemptive activity, God never ceases to work. And the thrilling discovery that many have made reading John's Gospel for the first time is that Jesus Christ links himself here with the action of God. Many inquirers, as they come to the fifth chapter of John, find themselves confirmed throughout the chapter in their growing recognition of the divinity of Jesus. So here we are at the third of the seven signs selected by John for his gospel. Yes, the principle of selection emerges for us, and noticeably in this account of the healing at the pool of Bethesda. First of all, there was the selected man. Did you notice that? Have you thought about it? Look at verses 2 to 5. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, something happened. Newcomers, by the way, to John's Gospel may wonder what happened to verse 4, because you see there isn't a verse 4. In the old King James Version, there was a verse 4 that referred to a periodic stirring up of the water by an angel. The idea being prevalent that at such moments, whoever got down to the pool first would be healed when the water was being troubled in that way. You say, that sounds a little bit like a sort of piece of interesting folklore. Is it really in the Bible? And the answer is no, it isn't in the Bible. More up-to-date research on the scripture documents indicates that the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of John's Gospel in both Greek and Latin don't include verse 4. I think what may have happened is that that little bit of popular folklore might have been added perhaps at the side of the main script by a copyist on one of the copies as an interesting piece of local colour. and that a later copyist by mistake could have included that in the main script and popped it in. So modern translators have quite rightly omitted verse 4. It isn't in the oldest and most trustworthy manuscripts. What is interesting is that although in earlier years some skeptical Bible scholars seriously doubted at all whether there was a pool of Bethzatha, the excavators eventually dug the pool up in Jerusalem in the year 1876. Suddenly, there it was. I've seen it myself. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you've probably seen it too. It has water at the bottom. It's in two sections with four porticos around them, with a fifth portico in between. Five porticos, which is, of course, confirms up to the hilt what the Bible says here. And they even found there, actually, a faded fresco showing an angel troubling the water, from which, presumably, the local legend originated. Scholars do tell us that beneath the pool there was indeed a subterranean stream which from time to time bubbled up and disturbed the waters of the pool. So here is a collection of invalids, verse 3, among them the particular man selected by Jesus. Ill for 38 years, though not necessarily ill at the pool for all that time, hoping in his superstition that one day he'd have his chance of getting well in the pool when its waters became disturbed. He'd given up all real hope, it seems, and then, why then, one electric day, the figure of a man, a young man, starts to thread his way through the group of invalids and makes for him and stops and then asks, verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" Our Lord Jesus Christ never seems to have gone in for mass healings. He would, as often as not, select an individual, maybe on the outskirts of a crowd. And here at the edge of the pool of Bethzatha, Bethzatha, by the way, means house of mercy. And then one man is picked out. It's a very, very simple account. Happens very simply. Yes, the man does want to be healed, verse 7. And that's important because the touch of Christ upon any life will never come without our willingness for that touch to be granted. And as soon as that is established and the cooperation is there, the calm words are given in verse 8, "Rise, take up your pallet, your mattress, and walk." Again with Christ, there's no striving after effect. The healing is straightforward, authoritative, and instantaneous. Jesus needed no roadshow, no stage with special lighting when he healed somebody. There's no build-up program of music. No props were needed. And then when he healed, it was always to do with a major ailment. He wasn't preoccupied with, I don't know, ingrowing toenails or leg lengthening or migraines. He didn't go all out to heal everybody in sight. Here is just one man, one, in the middle of a crowd of ill people. Why this selection principle? Well, from the selected man, maybe we ought to move on to the selected truth. Or should we say the selected truths? But first, why didn't Christ heal all those other ill people beside the pool of Bethzatha? The answer has to be that it wasn't primarily for the temporary healing of ill people that Jesus came. They would all die one day in any case. A generation further on, what would be left of Christ's ministry if he'd simply been an itinerant healer of everyone who came across his path? This is why John sees in these selected events and healings signs, pointers to something greater and more profound. The selected truth that emerges then from this healing, what is it? Well, I think it comes to us on two fronts. First, on the personal front, for the paralyzed man himself. It should be a matter of great thanksgiving for us that Jesus never used people in a callous way as objects of public curiosity or interest. There is a kind of healing practitioner that is quick, too quick, to splash photographs of its successes in the pages of a magazine. I can't imagine Jesus using publicity methods like that. If anything, he would tell the individual to keep quiet, go home, and, if called for, to lead a new life. That is precisely what he does here. In fact, the healed man doesn't even know the name of his benefactor as he walks away, mattress under his arm. Have a look, would you? Don't look at me, look at the scriptures. Verse 13. It indicates that. In that verse, we observe that Jesus withdraws from the scene of this wonderful healing because, as John explains, there was a crowd in that place. He gets out of the crowd, avoids the crowd. Some, in the wake of a great success, might have been glad of the opportunity to revel in the presence of a wondering crowd. Not Jesus. It's verse 14 that suggests to me, do you see it, that our Lord later seeks out the healed man. He thinks to himself, I know where he'll be. He'll have gone to the temple, first time in years. Word comes to him of the accusations and attacks being made on that man for carrying a mattress on the Sabbath day. He finds him in the temple, then puts the bigger, the moral, and the eternal issue before the man. See, he says, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. Jesus, who sees and knows the intimate secrets of every life, had evidently connected the physical predicament of the man at the pool with a life that needed to be repented of. In this case, yes, there was such a connection. On other occasions, for example in John 9, no such connection is made between physical disaster and sinful living. This is spelled out again very carefully in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, when people were in danger of jumping to the conclusion that victims of misfortune had somehow deserved their plight. But here in John 5, it's quite evident that the healed man needs to be pointed to the bigger truth, of which the healing was a sign that there could be worse disasters than even a paralysis that can come upon an individual. So on the personal front, the healing was a sign of the need of the human heart to know God's power and forgiveness through repentance in a new life, which is what Jesus is calling him to do. But then on the public front, the miracle was a sign of something bigger. The work of God, verse 17, and what Jesus called his own work was revealed in that healing. You see it there? Christ's Jewish critics got the point immediately. My Father still is working, and I am working, he had said, when they raised the issue of his having healed on the forbidden Sabbath day. And his saying of that sentence was like the signing of his own death warrant. They couldn't bear it. His opponents determined to have him killed because, as verse 18 puts it, not only did he break the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And the rest of the chapter continues the deliberate linking of his and the Father's work together as one single work. Again pointing to the greater truths of salvation and eternal life of which the healing miracle had been a sign. So look at the end of verse 23 and on into verse 24. Christ's words, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The implication for the listeners, yes, the implication for today's reader of this astonishing book is very clear. You want to be secure, not just physically, but eternally, and to escape the judgment for your own sins that one day is coming upon this world? To be transferred here and now from the domain of darkness into light, from death to life, then accept the word of Christ into your own heart and life, because in accepting his words, you are in effect believing on the one who sent him. to stake everything on the word and promises of Jesus Christ is to stake everything on God himself. That's what the implication of this chapter is, all the way through. So no wonder when a student who was reading as a seeker after truth got to chapter 5, he said, "At chapter 5, I came to the realization Jesus Christ is God. My Father is working still, and I am working." Verse 17. That is the selected truth that comes out of this very simple incident by the pool at the sheep gate. The selected man, how blessed he was. The selected truth, how durable it is. It's come to us down the centuries and has stood the test of time for millions of us. Now lastly, the selected moment. Yes, there is this third element of selection in the story. If you and I had been members of the apostolic party, I think we might have argued with our leader, wouldn't you? I think we'd have said, "Oh, Jesus, it's wonderful that you do these great works, but there's no need to cause unnecessary offense. Could you not try to remember in the future to avoid doing them on the Sabbath rest day? Look, you've caused terrible trouble with the religious authorities now. Needlessly. The healed man is in trouble for carrying his mattress home, and now Jesus is in trouble for healing, and therefore presumably working on the Sabbath." We might have said that. What, however, many people had lost sight of was that the Sabbath were what it was for. The great one day in seven principle is basic. In fact, it isn't only part of the Ten Commandments of Moses' time, it's part of the creation order, built into creation itself. That one day in seven is special, different, set aside for rest, recuperation, and for God. Not that it had to be Saturday as such. The Ten Commandments don't say anything about putting that day aside as the seventh day of the week. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all that you have to do. But the seventh, presumably after 6 days of labor, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That's the principle, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. So for the Jews it became Saturday. Later for the Christian church it became the Sunday, as followers of Jesus associated the day of rest and worship with his wonderful resurrection and victory, the Lord's Day, as we call it. Really, there should be no controversy there at all. The controversy in our Lord's mind was occasioned by the spider's web of tiny little rules and fussy platitudes that the religious leaders of his time had tagged onto the Sabbath. You could hardly move on the Sabbath without infringing the small print. They were suffocated under these rules. So here is Jesus by the pool of Bethesda, lovingly selecting the man who needs healing and restoration, decisively selecting the truth that needs to be highlighted for all time as a result, and then deliberately selecting the moment to do it and to challenge the whole of the corrupt religious edifice of his time that had hidden the great principles of compassion and mercy and love and stifled the spirits of the people. The Sabbath needed to be liberated, to be enhanced by acts of mercy, love, and service, which we love to do ourselves on Sundays, and then to be protected against those who would kill its spirit and purpose. Needed to be liberated, enhanced, and protected. This is why today I support the work of the Keep Sunday Special campaign, who with many of the union workers, and I notice the more principled stores like John Lewis, standing against the concerted drive by the avaricious corporations to squeeze out the corner shops and to bend Sunday into a day when they can make more money for themselves. That's all it has been about. They've poured millions of pounds, some of these vested interests, into the institutions of influence to try and make it happen. So I am grateful to learn of the successful passing in the Commons this week of Ray Powell's bill that puts a curb on the greedy but provides leeway for the needy. And that battle isn't over yet. We ought to be part of that battle. Jesus, in these works of mercy on the Sabbath, wasn't advocating a breaking of the one day and seven principle. He was simply reinterpreting it again. In fact, by his actions, he was saying, "It's I and the Father who rightly keep the Sabbath, not you." One day, so great were their vested interests, the religious authorities would kill him for that. The selected man, the selected truth, the selected moment. Here's a good text then for our membership Sunday. My Father is working still, and I am working. That's verse 17. Make it a good text to meditate upon later today. My Father has never ceased working. He's working still, says Jesus, and I am working. This is what encourages us today as we take up the challenge of what it means to be a member of a church. We're working, but we're working with His work. We want to work in His power. Sometimes it's almost as though we can stand back and watch Him do it. At other moments, you and I will say as individuals, "Lord Jesus Christ, is there anything more I can do, more than I am doing at the moment, to be involved in this, your work, in the fellowship of your family? What can I more do? Is there something you'd like me to do? You would like me to do? I'm here. Nothing you want me to do? All right, then I'll stay as I am. But if there's just something you want me to do, I'm here." How can I please Jesus Christ as an individual Christian? How can we as a church please Him? How can we do it together? Well, I think the answer for us from this passage must be that we work with the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. It is very exciting. So be selective yourself. We should be. Who by the power of God can I bring to this church during the course of this year? One precious soul. And believe that it'll be His work in the end that'll do it. But involving me, that's a privilege. Every time it happens to one or other of us, we nearly want to faint with shock and joy when we find that even through us, somebody was introduced to the gospel of Christ and their life changed forever. Be selective. Who is that person going to be? Our Lord was selective as He walked into that multitude. It can't be everybody. It's going to be somebody. It's going to be this man. Now, there'll be somebody whom nobody else in the whole of this wide world can be used to reach somebody, some particular individual, except you or me. Who is that individual God is calling us to? How does He want me to select my priorities as I give towards His work? Just from time to time, we learn of people who have given magnificently. It's usually a secret, isn't it? Here at this church, it's always a secret. I have no idea who are the great givers. I don't have any idea at all. It's always a secret. Indeed, the person who actually tots up the money for this church, quite deliberately, at least as far as I can see it, is not a member of this church. It's very fortuitous that the person and the person before him who works out the money and tots it up is a member of another church altogether, so he doesn't know you. Isn't that good? So nobody knows in this church how much you give. Nobody. Only God. I think it's a very good thing. We work at it. God, what am I doing with my resources? I want to be part of your work. It's a great privilege. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, if His Father, if they are working, if they are working, it's useless for us to be working outside of their loving concerns. So it takes prayer, joint planning, agreement on the possibilities and priorities before us. That means coming together Sunday by Sunday to meet with God. It means the joint outlay of money lovingly given to keep this £1,000 a day operation going, ministering in the centre of London. We ask ourselves today, how can I better please Christ in this place and be a more effective member of a group that it would be nice one day to hear described as the church that never sleeps? Let's have a prayer. We are quiet here, O Lord, in your presence, deeply grateful that the Father is working still and that Christ is working. Involve us. Involve us in this church family of all souls. Do not leave us on the shelf. Do not leave us on the side of your worldwide work. We say to you together, we wish to be involved. Please involve us. And give us the joy and privilege of knowing that for sure over these months ahead. We ask it for the sake of him who was dead, is alive forever, and is coming back to collect us at the end, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.